So we'll read from Acts chapter 2 and from Titus chapter 1. It's a bit of a long reading in Acts 2, but I really couldn't find a place to kind of jump in here. We want to especially focus on the later part of the scripture reading, so I just didn't know where we could start other than in verse 14, so let's start there. We'll read to the end of the chapter. Let us give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. But Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, "Men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day. But this was what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, says God, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days, and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved." Verse 22, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles, wonders, and signs, which God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put to death, whom God raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David says concerning him," now notice, this is concerning Jesus, right? Verse 25, "David says concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I may not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh also will rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence." Verse 29, "Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his tomb is with us to this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor his flesh see corruption. Verse 32, this Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God, and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool.' Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ." Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Then Peter said to them, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and to your children and to all who are afar off, as many as the Lord our God will call." And with many other words, he testified and exhorted them, saying, "Be saved from this perverse generation." Then those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed were together and had all things in common, and sold their possessions and goods and divided them among all as anyone had need. So, continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. Let's just read the first three verses of Titus chapter 1. We'll focus on especially verse 3 here as part of our text this morning. Titus 1, starting verse 1 through 3, continuing on in the reading of God's word. "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God, our Savior. Thus far, a reading of God's word. Dear brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, beloved congregation, in this series on biblical worship, we have seen, some time ago obviously, that God's command is that we are to worship. And in fact, God made mankind, every living human being who ever came into this world, he made that person and all of us to be a worshiper. So we naturally worship. All man naturally worships. We heard about that. Of course, in sin, man worships many gods, right? But then we also heard how God remade us in Jesus Christ so that our worship is restored. We are restored to worship only the true living God. Well, we have seen how God commands who we are to worship and how God commands how we are to worship. And where we are to worship, and when we are to worship. And more recently, we also learned from the pattern of the tabernacle and the temple, the very plan of it, how it showed the issue in worship. The issue being, here is sinful man. Here we are as sinners. How is it possible to worship in the presence of a holy God? And we saw in the very pattern of the tabernacle and temple that that issue is resolved. Right? So that we can truly enter, even with boldness, into the very real presence of God who is a holy God. Now, back in part 3, in that sermon about how we are to worship, we briefly went over what biblical worship is to include. And we noted then, I don't know if you remember this, but we said the Bible shows what biblical worship is to include. These parts of worship, they're given to us both by prescription and also by example. So by prescription it says God prescribed, and some of our themes even said God prescribes this and that, right? So we're told about the parts of worship by prescription, what we must do specifically, but also by example. Now, about the parts of worship. According to the Bible, there are two main events in worship. And these two events form the various parts of worship. So, one event in worship is that God speaks to his people. God speaks to his people. And it's out of this that we have what we call elements in worship. That is, the elements of reading the law, and also especially reading scripture for the sermon, but also the sermon itself. That's one event. And the other event is that God's people respond to God's words. And Lord willing, in the next and the last sermon in the series, we'll look at this second event, and also at the elements of worship that come out of it. But this morning we want to biblically look at this first event. And our theme is, in biblical worship, God speaks to his people through words and sacraments. Well, you recall, brothers and sisters, in the past that we heard and saw that idols of any kind, even those that, you know, we might make of ourselves to be an idol. And we talked about that. We don't have time to stop and go through that again. But we can even make ourselves to be idols. You know, I'm my own God. I'll decide, and so on. But the truth is, no matter what kind of an idol, the idols cannot speak. Idols are dumb. That doesn't mean stupid, but they do not have ability to tell us truth. They cannot speak. And over against that, God is a God who communicates. He speaks to his people. God speaks in words that people can hear. So right away, we have to put out of our thinking, out of our minds, if you will, the idea of, you know, God speaking secret things to me, in whatever way you want to make that to be. God speaks words that people can hear. And yeah, those words were also written in His Word, the Bible. You know, the Bible is called Scripture. The word Scripture means sacred writings. So our point is that in worship, God wants His people to hear His words. And they hear His words by listening to the Bible, both read and preached. That's our first point. And then also in worship, God speaks through sacraments, as we'll see in our second point. He speaks through sacraments to strengthen the faith of those who are His own. So first of all, in our first point, we must see that in biblical worship, God speaks to us in the reading and the preaching of His Word. In the Bible, we see that God speaks. I wonder if we've ever reflected on this. God speaks in the form of commandments, and God speaks in the form of promises. And those promises include both promises of blessing and curses. So the commandments tell us what we are to believe and what we are to do. And the promises of blessings and cursings, they tell us what God will do if we believe and obey His word, but also they tell us what God will do if we do not believe and obey His word. Commandments and promises. So, I wanted us to read in Acts chapter 2. And there, Peter is administering the written word of God. He reads, or maybe he's quoting, from the Old Testament. And you know, by that time already, the Old Testament had been translated into Greek too. It's called the Septuagint. So we see there, in my version of the New King James, the Old Testament quoting is in italics, so it's kind of easy to identify. But Peter quotes from, or else he reads from, Joel chapter 2, also Psalm 16, and specifically in verses 34 and 35 from Psalm 68. But here's the point. He reads or he quotes from them, and then he explains these passages in order to show that these are God's words about Jesus. That's what he's doing there. And I wanted to read before all of this what he said because, you know, after it all, we read that there were many who were cut to the heart. That's a very sharp way of saying they were convicted of guilt and sin. And they cried out, "What shall we do?" You see, the Holy Spirit used the word that Peter gave them. It was God's word, and He used that word to penetrate into their hearts and tell them they're, if you will, in big trouble. Because this Jesus whom they crucified, He's been raised, and He's the King. And now this King, if you will, He's marching into town. And you're in big trouble. You know, that's the image that's being portrayed here. So they're scared. They say, "What shall we do?" And then Peter gives the command that comes from God too, to repent. And along with that command, he gives a promise that as they repent, they will have the gift of the Holy Spirit, which is to be born again. And we read in verse 40 how it says, with many other words, he testified and exhorted them. And verse 41 says, those who gladly received his word, in other words, they listened obediently. It says they were baptized. And then it says they were added to them in verse 41. And verse 47 explains this adding to them. It says the Lord added to the church daily those who were being saved. So just like what we heard for assurance earlier from Hebrews 4:12, the word that Peter spoke explaining the scriptures of the Old Testament, that was living and powerful, right? You know, in John chapter 5, verse 25, John 5:25, Jesus said, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." In saying that, when Jesus says the dead will hear, the dead are those who are dead in sin. And when he says they will come to life by the voice of the Son of God, those who hear will live. Well, how do we hear the voice of the Son of God? It's through preaching, brothers and sisters. It's through preaching that we hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who are dead will live. That's why we didn't have this in our confession, because it would have been too lengthy, but in Heidelberg Catechism, answer 98, we confess, God wants his people to be taught not by means of dumb images, idols, including we ourselves, not by means of dumb images, but he wants his people to be taught by the living preaching of his word. Now, I would like us to also see how this works out in our text in Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Again, Nehemiah 8, verse 8 says, "So they read distinctly from the book and the law of God, and they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading." When it says they read, the word read there, it's actually the word for calling out. Now, both the New King James and the Old King James have read distinctly. And that seems to refer to this idea of reading as a calling out. So when it says read distinctly, it's literally referring to a calling out. And you notice it says they read. Who's that referring to? Well, earlier in verse 6, it was Ezra the priest and the scribe who blessed the Lord, the great God, and then all the people responded. And again, Lord willing, we'll see that in our next and last sermon about this other part of worship. That after God speaks to his people, the people respond. And here we noted how they responded with amen, amen, and they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord. Right? But we should note for now in verses 7 and 8 that those who read were Levites. It's all those funny names that we have a challenge to say the right way. They were the Levites. See, the point is, those who read were official. They were God-appointed office bearers. And again, when it says they read from the book in the law of God, the word law there is Torah, and you've heard this before, that refers not just to law as Ten Commandments, so we have to be careful, because so often we see the law of God, we think, oh, that was the Ten Commandments. No, there was a whole lot more. The word Torah refers to all of the Word of God. And of course, at that time, given that history, it was not what we have today, but it was what was available to the church at that time. And that's what was read. And you notice it says then that they gave the sense and helped them to understand the reading. Well, here it seems that the New King James simply follows the Old King James in the translation. It's very close. But you see, brothers and sisters, a literal translation, it would say this. They explained so as to give the meaning, and they gave understanding. By saying they gave understanding, it means insight. Okay? So they explained so as to give the meaning and to give insight. But then it adds something in the original. It says they gave this to the convocation. It's not even in the New King James. I don't know why not. Or in the Old King James. But they did this to the convocation, which is a holy assembly. that's important because, you see, this was an official gathering for worship. So this isn't everybody getting together, you know, like we might on a Wednesday night and read the Bible together and so on. This is an official worship. It was, as it says in verse 9, this day is holy to the Lord your God. And we've heard a lot about that, right? So you see, the reading was something in the worship service that also had to be explained. And it was explained so that it would be understood and applied. And then right away we read how it affected the people. They mourned and they wept. They heard the words. And they were convicted of sin. And they are literally driven to tears. And it's very much the same as what we read in Acts 2 when Peter preached. And they were afraid. And they said, you know, they were cut to the heart and they said, what shall we do? And then also, just like in Acts 2, when Peter gave the gospel response to their conviction of heart, so here, Ezra and the priests, the Levites, it says they encourage the people. And brothers and sisters, you know, it's so beautiful. And, well, the good news is always beautiful when it's received by repentant hearts. And what I'm talking about is what we read in Nehemiah 8, verse 10. Ezra said, go your way, eat the fat, drink the sweet. Now, we don't use expressions like that today. But that's basically saying, enjoy the day. This is a day of feasting. Enjoy the best food and the best drink. That's what it means when it says, go your way, eat the fat, and drink the sweet. And he adds, and send portions to those for whom nothing is prepared. That was about the poor. See, send portions of good food and good drink to those who aren't able to have this. Have them share with you in this. And amazingly, that too is just like later in Acts, how they shared so that no one was in need. And then verse 10, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not sorrow, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. You see, the strength is not in sorrow and repentance. Well, that's needed. But the strength is to rejoice in salvation. Our strength is knowing the joy of the Lord. So in verse 11, the Levites, it says, quieted the people, saying, be still. And that refers to stop grieving. For the day is holy. Do not be grieved. So you see, brothers and sisters, it is not God's will that the day of the Lord, that it should be one of sorrow. It is His will that sorrow and mourning be turned to joy through the gospel. So just like we read in verse 12, all the people went their way. This is after the worship and after hearing the word. They went their way to eat and drink, to send their portions to the poor, and rejoiced greatly because, just listen to this, notice it, because, so they rejoiced greatly because they understood the words that were declared to them. Okay? And the idea of that they understood, that has to do, yes, with understanding the meaning, but a little bit more than that. It also is, they took heed to it. In other words, again, they were listening obediently. So they understood it, and they took heed to it. They obeyed it. Now, with these truths that we have heard so far in mind, let's consider our text in Titus chapter 1, verse 3. Titus 1, verse 3 says, "But has in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior." The subject of this, has in due time manifested his word, that, look at verse 2, that's the God who cannot lie. Yeah, he's the one who has in due time manifested his word. And in verse 1, Paul declares himself his servant, servant of God, and also an apostle of Jesus Christ. The word apostle means literally one sent out. And this is by Jesus Christ. So here, Paul, by the Holy Spirit, is saying God has in due time, that is, in the right occasion, in the right season, he's manifested or shown forth or made known his word through preaching. And he says that was committed to him. So the point is, preaching is an official proclamation. Preaching is how God makes his word known and understood and applied and living in our hearts and so on. Brothers and sisters, because of how the Bible speaks about preaching, we all ought to have a very clear, if you will, even a simple definition of what preaching is. We need to know this. What is preaching? Preaching, biblically, could be defined as the official administration of the Word of God. And every word there is important. The official administration of the Word of God. Not going to take a lot of time here, but let's just understand why we would say that's the definition of preaching. So preaching is the official administration of the Word of God. First of all, it's official. That means it's by one who is in office. And we have to see, he is in office by the command of God in Jesus Christ. So this isn't, you know, someone putting himself in that. To hold office means that one speaks on behalf of his boss or his master. And here in Titus and in many other scriptures, Paul stresses the point that he, along with others, he's called to this by God and he's sent out. He's apostled. He's sent out. And we need to understand that any church office, like, you know, minister or preacher or elder or deacon, whatever name we want to use for it, and there are different kinds of terms, but every one of these come out of the office of apostle. In other words, all offices, or we might say any official calling, any official duty in the church, that is what was first of all given to the apostles. And then as the church developed, and also as the apostles died off, see, we don't have apostles today. The apostles died off from the scene, from history, and never were they replaced in the Bible when they died. Except for the one apostle in Matthew, who fell by way of perdition and so on. But that wasn't because the apostolic office was to continue. So the point is that as the church developed and the apostles died off, the various callings or duties that the apostles were given was designated to various office bearers. And that's important to understand. We've reflected on this in the process of calling and ordaining Brother Burrell, who has been serving as a deacon to becoming an elder. And we've reflected on this truth, that the duty of looking over the physical needs of God's people in the name of Jesus Christ, that's given to the deacons. But in Acts 6, before that took place, the apostles did that. But then as that work got to be too much, it wasn't being overlooked well enough, okay? So as a result, the Holy Spirit led the apostles to then begin this office of what we call deacons. Well, we don't call it, the Bible calls it that. So they were appointed and ordained to do that which is really the physical needs. So coming back to our definition, first of all, preaching is official. It's by one who is officially in an office. He's ordained there. A second part of it is that preaching is administration. Now this term administration, you know, it comes out of the idea of administering seed into the soil. That's really what it's about. Sowing seeds in the ground. That's called an administration. Now, why is it important to use that term? Because, you see, preaching doesn't make seed grow. That's not the person in office's duty to make seed grow. That's the work of the Holy Spirit. I think it's 1 Corinthians 3. One plants, another waters, but God gives the increase, right? So it's the calling and the office of the one teaching and preaching to administer that word, like seed into soil. And pray that God will bring the increase. So preaching is official, it's administration. And it's administering God's word. It's not administering man's creativity and his ideas, and go on and on. And there is so much in the Bible about this. In Titus chapter 1, that word of God is called the word of eternal life. In many other places, it's called the good news. Because you see, again, reflect on what we've heard earlier about from Nehemiah. It's the good news of salvation from sin and sorrow and mourning to salvation and joy. The joy of the Lord. In 2 Timothy 4, Paul charges Timothy as a minister. 2 Timothy 4, verse 2, he says, "Preach the word." That's the word of God. I want to look with you very kind of quickly at three main passages that have to do with preaching. One is Romans 10, especially verse 17. Romans 10, verse 17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." But you see, it becomes very obvious in Romans 10 that that hearing by the word of God is about preaching. Because earlier it says, "How beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace." So faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God preached. That's what Romans 10 is teaching us. In 1 Peter, another passage, 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 23 to 25 especially. 1 Peter 1, this is what it says. "Having been born again," just listen to this, brothers and sisters. "Having been born again, not of corruptible seed," there you have the idea of seed again, right? "But incorruptible, through the word of God, which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of the grass. The grass withers, and its flower falls away." So much for the word of man. All the creativity and great ideas that man has sometimes in supposedly preaching. Go back to that. Glory of man is that the flower of the grass withers, the flower falls away. But then it says this. But, verse 25, 1 Peter 1, 25. But, so over against man, being like the grass, his glory like the flower of the grass. But the word of God endures forever,
then it says this. Now this is the word which by the gospel was preached to you. In other words, it was seated or administered to you. That's why it endures. And about that, we just have to look at another one. 1 Corinthians 2. 1 Corinthians 2, verses 3 to 5. What an encouragement and blessing this passage is to anyone who truly sees he is called and has been ordained to be one who is to bring God's word. 1 Corinthians 2, 3 to 5. Paul, by the Holy Spirit, says, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling. If you think the Apostle Paul, you know, many times, I have to admit, I had this impression, that he was this, you know, bombastic, you know, great preacher, and, you know, just like really, really impressive. Well, here you see. I was with you in weakness and fear, and I was shaking. Verse 4, he says, and my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but my words, he says, were in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. The wisdom of man, go back to the grass and the flower of the grass, here today, gone tomorrow. God's word abides forever. And it comes in the power of God. You see, God shows his power to give faith. A faith that is really the deal unto salvation and unto a life that's obedient. And God does that through the weakness of preaching. We do well to remember. Worship, literally, remember, it's bowing down. Bowing down in our hearts and in our minds before the living God. So a very important part, in fact, the central part of worship is our listening humbly and obedient to God's word. To God's word as it is read and as it is administered or preached. We need to really be clear and understand that listening obediently to God's word, that's the central part of worship. It's a part of worship because by doing that, we are listening to God. We're not listening to man. Unless he's not really preaching according to our definition. And that means, brothers and sisters, again, because worship, the central part of it is listening to God speaking to us. Because of that, the question for us as the people of God, the question is not, do I have to listen to what God says? Do I have to do what God says? That's not the question. The question simply is, what does God say? I hope and pray that you see the difference. What does God say? Remember, we serve God in worship. And that means we are servants then too. And being servants means we obey our master. So true biblical worship is saying, God is my master. I'm here to listen to him. You know, I thought prayerfully a lot about this, brothers and sisters. Think about it. Since we are sinners, and yes, even as those who are saved, we still have the remnant of our sinful nature that we have to keep fighting against. So because of this fact, we have to see so much of the Bible is concerned with teaching, you know, the gospel. or God's way of salvation. And God in the Bible promises, you know, think about this. God in the Bible promises that each one, whoever believes in Jesus, will be saved. And because God's word says this, you know, that we are saved by believing in Jesus, we have to see salvation really is given to us as we believe in Him. Yeah, that really happens. Listen to these words. They're so well known in John 3. I want to get to something here. But you have to understand, these words are really, you know, preaching in a nutshell or preaching in its essence. Here it is. Listen. Whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. For God did not send His Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through Him might be saved. He who believes in Him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God. That is what God speaks to us in reading and the preaching of His Word, in its nutshell. But what's so amazing, there in John chapter 3, and my guess is this is often not seen. In verse 34 it says, "For he whom God has sent speaks the words of God." Now remember what you heard. Whoever believes in Him shall be saved. He who doesn't believe is condemned. He whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God does not give the Spirit by measure. And when it says by measure, that means without limitation. You know, God doesn't say, okay, you get this much of the Spirit, but that's it, no more. That's by measure, okay? So God doesn't give the Spirit that way. Now, just to explain this, here John the Baptist, yes, he's declaring the truth, that God has sent Jesus. And Jesus is he who speaks the words of God. And that is for sure by the fullness of the Holy Spirit, without measure. But also we have to see John is declaring that he too was sent. In verse 28 he says, "I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before Him." I'm sent too. So we have to understand in saying, "He whom God has sent speaks the words of God," that's true of John the Baptist too. And we need to see that's true for everyone whom God sends as an official minister. And our point is, God Himself actually speaks to us through the reading and the preaching of His Word. That's biblical worship. That's what we prepare for. That's what we want God to prepare our hearts to be eager to hear. Not how clever the preacher was that he gave this illustration and this story. Most of the times those stories are more remembered than what God said. So God speaks in words. Secondly, our second point is God also speaks to us in sacraments, the signs and seals of His Word. Now in our two texts, yes, they speak most directly about God speaking in His Word. We looked at that. But we also have to see briefly that God speaks in sacraments. In other words, that very word is pictured to us and is guaranteed to us in the sacraments. And by us, that means all those who have true faith. So it's not like that's automatic. So yes, this second point, it's not directly from one of our texts. But I have to admit, I don't like saying that, you know, this is my text like I have this morning when in fact I say things that are apart from the text. And it's really a reason why such topical preaching has serious limitations. Because you see, then it's easy to be not administering God's word. But we are considering biblical worship and we need to see and hear how God does speak to us in the sacraments. In fact, it's a really important part of our confessions. Just to repeat what we went over earlier for our confession of faith. In the WCF, in chapter 7, article 6, we confess in the gospel, under the gospel, when Christ the substance was exhibited, the ordinances in which this covenant is dispensed are, there you have it, the preaching of the word and the administration of the sacraments, right? In Heidelberg Catechism number 66, we confess the sacraments are holy, visible signs and seals. They were instituted by God. In other words, they're not man's idea. God instituted them. And he did it so that by their use, he might the more fully declare and seal to us the promise of the gospel. So we need to just reflect on this truth, that God gave sacraments as physical signs of the promise of the gospel. In fact, the sacraments are signs and seals and tokens. And let's make this really simple. A sign points to something. I have often taught this to catechism students when we get to it, so those of you who are in catechism class, you'll hear this sometime. But you know, when you have a sign in the road that has an arrow like this, that sign doesn't change the road. Doesn't do anything, right? Just says what's going to happen, right? The road's going to curve that way. So the point is, the sign points to something. And sacraments are signs in that they tell us where we can get saved. That's really simple. That's how a sacrament is a sign. Here's where you get saved. What about a seal? Well, a seal is a guarantee. A seal guarantees that we really are saved by faith in Jesus Christ. And a token, well, it represents, you know, a spiritual reality by using something physical. That's a token. So, the wine of the Lord's Supper represents the blood of Jesus. Even though obviously it's not actually the physical blood of Jesus. So when it comes to this thing about tokens and the physical and the spiritual, we have to reflect on the fact that because we're physical creatures, and you know, we see and we know physical stuff. So God gives us sacraments as physical pictures or symbols of the work of Jesus Christ in saving us. So it works like this. Just like we know and experience that bread and wine are food for our physical bodies, just as certainly, or so surely in the Lord's Supper, we know and we are assured that Christ's body and blood feed our souls to eternal life. And likewise in baptism, the physical first, in baptism, it uses water. And we know and we experience that water cleans us from physical dirt. Right? Well, so surely we know and we are assured when we believe in Jesus that the blood and spirit of Christ cleans us from the spiritual dirt of sin. So, you know, we are made by God as two things, body and soul, or body and spirit, right? And so God uses the physical, in the sacraments, he uses a physical to speak to our spirits. That's shown in the sacraments. But having heard this, it's very important that we always understand that the sacraments are secondary ways, if you will. Secondary ways in which God confirms his promises to us. Because saving faith comes only by hearing God's word. Again, Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God preached. You know, another way to get at this, it's a direct biblical example about the order of the word, giving faith, and then the sacraments. It's the example of Abraham, of all things, in Romans 4. where it says very clearly he was saved by faith before he had the sacrament of circumcision, which was changed into baptism. So you can just insert baptism there, and you want to discuss with anybody about does baptism save anyone. Romans 4 says this, we say that faith was accounted to Abram for righteousness. Notice, faith was accounted for righteousness. How then was it accounted? While he was circumcised or uncircumcised? Not while circumcised, but while uncircumcised. Again, you can insert not while baptized, but while unbaptized. Verse 11 says, and he received the sign of circumcision, a seal, there you have seal, of the righteousness of the faith which he had while still uncircumcised. See that? So all of this to just point out, we may never replace God's word with sacraments of any kind. Because the Bible emphasizes that God's word is what he uses to work faith in us. And then to that word, he adds the sacraments to further speak to us in order to strengthen the very faith that he gave us through the word. So God speaks to us in sacraments as signs and seals of his word. Brothers and sisters, in conclusion, we confess, for example, and we read this again in the Heidelberg Catechism, in 103, especially on the day of rest, I diligently attend the Church of God to hear God's word, to use the sacraments, to call publicly upon the Lord. I pray that we would see, to do these things, yes, it's our duty. But also, as true believers, it is our privilege. It is God's gift to us that we are allowed to do this. We are true heirs of Christ's kingdom by his grace. And when that's really true, worship is what we want to do. We desperately desire to hear God speaking to us. Because we know, never forget this, faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God preached. So brothers and sisters, God gives to us the blessing of worship so that he may speak to us. And he does that in words and in sacraments. And therefore, for the true believer, worship is a matter of joy. It's feasting on the best. In worship and in each Lord's Day, dear brother and sister, may the joy of the Lord be your strength. Amen. Let us pray. Oh, loving Heavenly Father, we have tasted and seen that you are good. We thank you for showing to us your great grace, even in the ordination of a brother to be a ruling elder. How we have heard that in doing this, you have called him to be your servant. So when we submit to the eldership, we are not submitting to man, but to the Lord. That is true only as they bring your word. Your word endures forever. May it endure and work in our hearts forever. May that seed that is administered to our hearts continue to grow and bear fruit unto righteousness for eternal life. May we never take lightly the blessing we have to hear your official word through your office bearers. May we be prepared for it each Lord's Day. And indeed, may our strength be found in you and in the joy that we have in you. May your word accomplish the purposes for which you have sent it forth. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.